If the so-called passion portion of the Gospels form the heart of the Gospel and the heart of the revelation of God that we have in Scripture, the passage that we come to today is the Holy of Holies. Because in this passage, we have Jesus no longer suffering as a living man, but dying on the cross as a convicted blasphemer and criminal. But here we arrive at the consummation of the sufferings of Jesus. We've seen as we draw near to the cross, or as we're drawn near to the cross by the account of Scripture, we've seen not just the sins of remote individuals living a long time ago and in capacities that are strange and foreign to us, such as religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, of the Jewish nation, a Roman governor, and disciples, and relatives of Jesus. That's not all they are. That's the surface. But these words, as all of Scripture does, portray a living picture to us. And ultimately, we're in that picture. These people that we've seen, every one of them, from a full spectrum of humanity, the best and highest and most powerful civil authorities, the best and highest ranking members of the religious community, and not of a false religion, but the true religion given by God's revelation to his people. Disciples of Jesus, members of his own family, his own mother, people at large, everybody cries out to kill him. We see in this passage of the sufferings of Jesus more clearly than anywhere in the Bible the essence of what sin is. We think it's lusting after someone, lying, stealing, injuring another person, killing another person. And these things are forbidden in Scripture. But these are just fruits of actual sin, transgressions of actual accomplished sin. The root and the essence of all sin is to kill God. Even if you have been a Christian your whole life, you were born naturally disposed to kill God. And that's what sin is in its essence. Not just disobedience to God's will, but the killing of God himself. But we've also seen the glory and wonder of God's saving grace. That while we were yet sinners, hostile towards God, not just ignoring him, drifting from him, but when we can't avoid him, we can't suppress the truth of him anymore, essentially we will kill him if we have a chance. While we were yet sinners, hostile to God, he gave himself to die for us. Jesus has been afflicted by all of his friends, his enemies, betrayed and denied by his disciples, abused and unjustly tried and convicted by his enemies, reviled by strangers who were criminals, looked upon and not helped by his family members, and cursed and called for, cursed by a crowd calling for his death. And we've seen him accept it all. calling to God for the blessing of forgiveness rather than the curses that they all and you and I all richly deserve. And blessing does come in the place of cursing. We've seen one criminal, Barabbas, who deserved death, released. Why was he released? Well, it's part of the unjust prosecution of Jesus. The crowd perversely preferred this man who was a criminal and who had committed crimes against humanity as well as God. Preferred this man to Jesus. And yet, this man was released while Jesus, the innocent one, virtually took his place. Who will you have me release? Said Pilate. Barabbas or the one they call the Christ? We want Barabbas. What do I do with Jesus? Crucify him. But that's God's grace at work, letting the guilty go free. Another criminal cried to Jesus to be remembered in his kingdom. And he was assured by the dying Son of God that he'd not only be remembered, but that he would that very day be with Jesus in paradise. Why does Jesus use that word rather than his kingdom? Because paradise is better than the kingdom. Kingdom speaks of lines of authority and dominion. And we've had lots of experience of that in our sinful world. It's a twisted form of dominion. Tainted by sin, it becomes domination, where we seek to better ourselves. Why? So that we can have more to give to others? No, better ourselves so that we can earn more for ourselves, have more power, free ourselves from dependence upon others and them telling us what to do. That's why we seek to improve ourselves. We've lived our whole lives under sinful domination. And even this reference to the kingdom, while it's true that it is holy and right and good and God is a king, Jesus, by his death, sweetens even that terrifying aspect of facing the king against whom we've sinned. You will be with me in paradise. No one cringes at the thought of paradise. No one feels afraid or embarrassed. In fact, when we speak of earthly paradises, it always seems to be in warm, unthreatening climates where you can safely, if not always chastely, wear fewer and fewer clothes. And that's a mere distorted shadow of what that thief entered into that day. Sheer, unending pleasure with Jesus. These are highly significant tokens of the great exchange that was taking place through the sufferings of Jesus. He is in all of this bearing not just sin like a quantity or a character, a nature, a power. He is bearing our sins. Our sins. Sometimes people are asked, what did Jesus do on the cross? Why do you believe you're a Christian? Well, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. What does that mean? Well, that means I deserve to be punished by God because I'm a sinner, and Jesus took that punishment. Some, that's all there is. And that barely scratches the surface. He doesn't just bear the punishment due our sins. He bears our sins entirely. takes them from us, removes them from us, kills the nature, the sin nature that was dominating us from within. That's why even if you attain the highest position in life, you see, we all go through life sleeping, dreaming. We're not really even awake, let alone alive. Because we believe all these myths. That if you get a good education, you get a good career, you can have a family, raise a family, and it'll be happy. You have picnics together. And then you just live to an old age and you die comfortably in your sleep. Nobody lives like that. Nobody. Nobody. But we think that's the essence of life. And if we're Christians, well, we have an edge in this quest because we have God who will help us. Give us a few answered prayers to give us an edge over our competition. But I say, even if you attain the highest place in life, and let's say you can do it cleanly, which is actually impossible, is there anybody in this room? I want you to identify yourself to me. You don't have to expose yourself to everybody else, but I want you to come up to me afterwards and you tell me, I have lived my life that way. Is there anybody in this room who has gotten where you are today without cheating, lying, fudging the truth, putting down a competitor? Anybody who's played the game cleanly, entirely? I want to see somebody come and expose themselves to me by saying, I've done that. Because I'd like to meet the biggest liar of all. Even if you can do it cleanly, and you have the approbation of your family, your friends, everybody, they're going to speak well of you at your funeral. You know that it's empty. Most of us are living the dream, thinking that if I could just attain that place, and I'll have a good life. Even if we could attain it, we'd still be under the dominion of our own sin. We'd still be miserable. And we'd be without the dream that at least intoxicates most people. Jesus bears our sin, killing the sin nature, the spider that weaves the webs of sinful transgressions actually committed. He bears our sins, and he bears the sufferings and the death that we do deserve, while he gives to us his righteousness and glorious joy and eternal life. Because one of the qualities about the paradise that Jesus brings us to is that it's not like the perfect vacation. Even the perfect vacation ends. But paradise with him never ends. Here is light emerging from the darkness, and life emerging from death. His death, not our death. We die, and it has no effect on anybody. Makes a few people who are closest to us sad for a while, but everybody gets over the death of another. Everybody. But death here in him is producing life already. This very specific and unique death. And as we learn from our passage for today, this transformation extends beyond the redemption of sinful man. Let's say that we could all have the sin removed from us today. We still have a problem. You know what that is? God's curse on the earth. We'd still live in a place with thorns that could prick us. We'd still have to work it by the sweat of our brow. The death of Jesus not only cleanses us from sin, but cleanses the earth from its curse. And you know, as we've seen coming to the cross in the various stages of the sufferings of Jesus, we've seen more and more the black depth of sin. And it's been unescapable to us. It's our sin. Our sin. My sin. As Paul says, making it intensely personal when he says, the Son of God who died for me, he loved me and gave himself for me. It's our sin. As we see the most accurate portrayal of its depth and darkness, and heinousness, there's also darkness that's going to show in our passage. The groaning of the creation in testimony of the death of the God who had called the light and the life of all creation into being, and who had cursed the world, subjecting it, as Paul writes in Romans 8, to futility, but doing that in hope and with design and purpose. This is the curse, a token, this darkness from the... My reading is poor in it. It speaks archaically of the sixth hour. Well, that's noon. And then the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And then my version read, the sun was obscured. Well, that sounds like, you know, clouds rolled in. Or some kind of an eclipse took place. Well, no eclipse lasts 3 hours. Totally 3 hours. But it doesn't say this. It was obscured. It said the sun was dimmed. Dimmed. What happened? What hand, what power could dim the sun? The ancients, people who think the ancients were dummies, you know, they didn't know how to build airplanes and computers, so they didn't know anything. People who think the ancients were dummies don't read the ancients. They were brilliant, profound thinkers and keen observers of reality. They knew about planets. That's how they got, they could distinguish from those little dots in the sky. Some of those are stars. Some are planets. Because they recognize some of those things are moving around up there. They don't stay put. You know, go out and look at Orion tonight. It's always going to look that way. Always, forever and ever. At least until God rolls the whole show up. The planets wander, and that's the Greek verb, planeo, means to wander. They knew about the sun. They knew about stars. They knew about planets. They knew that there was no natural explanation to the sun itself growing dark. But there's a theological explanation. God is showing, drawing out in a token, this 3 hour token is a down payment and a pledge and a guarantee that God is going to draw out all the venom, all of the suffering and bitterness of the curse that he put on the earth. You go home and read Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 22 this afternoon and see how wonderful our hope is in God. And this is part of what Christ had done. He's died for sins that not only hatched themselves in our hearts by our sinful nature, but all of the consequences of our sin, all of them, even to the cosmic dimension. There were religious as well as cosmic implications. The veil of the temple was torn. Matthew records it was from top to bottom. There are various historical accounts of this and explanations for it. A certain beam of the temple fell down and ripped it, and that did it. But the scripture simply says it's torn. And in one sense, it doesn't matter whether a beam did it or it just happened. The point is that God was no longer separated from his people. That's the significance. Oh, it also defiles the temple. The Holy of Holies was exposed. I walk my dog almost every morning around some railroad tracks and the chain link fence and signs up everywhere, and it says, anyone entering this place, entrance will be construed as a breach of security. And I think to myself, what an idiotic thing that is to put on a sign. It's considered a breach of security. Well, if you're in there, of course you know you've breached security. You haven't let yourself in by a door. You've cut your way through a fence, or you've climbed over a fence. Of course you know you're breaching security. Why is that sign up there? Well, this was a breach of security. Tearing of that veil of the temple defiled the Holy of Holies and made the temple no longer a holy place at all. That was so in the eyes of those who held to the shadows. More about shadows in a minute. But there was something far more positive than that going on. That temple was rendered defiled and by God's escape from it. It wasn't that the temple was so much defiled as it was the whole world was cleansed. Now, through the death of his son, God had unimpeded access to sinners, and sinners had unimpeded access to him. The people of God, through the whole old economy, they could come as close to God as that veil, but not through it. Now that's close. That's closer than God was to any of the other nations. And they only did it through their high priest. The high priest, though, could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, representing the people. Now that's pretty good, considering, you know, they're all sinners. Now, even that veil is torn. There's no separation. The Lion of Judah was no longer caged. Not that he was physically caged, or even dispositionally caged. People like to think of God as intolerant of sin. Well, God can choke down sin far more than any sinner can do. He became sin for us. It's not that God is some kind of Michael Jackson and Howard Hughes. They had obsessions with germs, you know, towards the end of their lives. I can't tolerate germs. I can't be in around anybody who's infected. God isn't like that. He takes it. He tackles it. Give me your burden. Give me your sin. That's what he says in the gospel. Unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, my burden. Give me yours. I'll become sin. He had become sin for us and died for us. And it released him and released us and engaged us in a whole revolutionary new economy, the economy of substance, not shadows. And promises and potential. Actual redemption is here accomplished. It wasn't accomplished by the sufferings of Jesus prior to this. These were the beginnings. These were the foretastes. These were but the fruits. But this death brought us to the root of sin. Somebody has to die. Somebody. Sin demands death. It's a power of death. It's a power of deprivation because it ultimately, essentially, is anti-God. And God is the source of life. We chose anti-God. We were born anti-God. But God said, I will die. I will take that death so that you might live. In verse 46 is the precise place in Scripture where redemption is accomplished and reconciliation resumes. Here's where Jesus spoke his final of seven utterances from the cross when he commends himself into the hands of his Father. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Well, those seven are drawn from all of the gospel accounts. Let me just quickly go through through them. And I'm not going to dwell on them because we don't have all of them here. And Luke only has the ones he has for a very specific purpose. All of his show nothing but forgiveness and grace. Nothing but that. But here are the seven. Father, forgive them. That's Luke. And only Luke. Two, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's Luke. We've seen that. John has the third one. Woman, behold your son. That Jesus speaking to his mother. Woman, sounds kind of cold, doesn't it? But it shows that husbands, wives, marriage, children, parents, all of this is just provisional. It's provisional as we eke our way, worm our way through the time, space, realm, the continuum that's tainted and cursed by our sin. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. These three expressions express his will, and it expresses grace and love only. Regarding his enemies, forgiveness. Regarding his friends, provision. And then four, my God, why have you forsaken me? Five, I thirst. Six, it is finished. Now, those aren't expressing his will. They're expressing his suffering. What he's suffering, what he's enduring. Forsaken by God. Nobody will ever know what that means. And it's not that it doesn't mean anything, it's that we're not capable of even beginning to fathom what it means. You know, sometimes we can forget that there is only one God. We don't worship three gods. You've got the Father God, you've got the Son God, you've got the Holy Spirit God. And they're all running around cooperating, kind of a confederacy of divinity. One God, only one God. I mean, it's what the false religions tell us. Well, there's only one God. And we say, no, there's not. There's many, and yours are false. But what they're saying is true. There's only one God. But this God manifests himself in three entities. There's no confusion between them. There's no separation of them. How do we understand this? And somehow the Son, we say, well, it's in the person of Jesus. That's true enough. But Jesus is always in perfect unity with his divinity, the humanity, the divinity. They too could be distinguished but not separated. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the question a sinner would ask. And I say that because God would only forsake a sinner, and the sinner would wonder why. Because sin deludes us into thinking we've done a good and right thing. When our first parent sinned, Adam's sin was worse. That's when the fall properly took place. But when Eve contemplated the fruit, and she was aware of the word of God, she demonstrated that. But it was desirable to her. Desirable to make her wise. And of course, as a godly person, she would be thinking, I'm making myself wise to be a better servant of God. And a better helper of my husband. Well, when Adam and Eve are asked to give an account, Adam especially, says, why? Why have you done this? And then immediately answers his own question. It's the woman you gave me. The worst thing about sin is that it deprives us of the knowledge of what we don't know. Which is the worst kind of ignorance to be in. If you don't know something, that's fair enough, but you don't know that you don't know something. You're very vulnerable. This is as close as we come to anything Jesus has said that indicates to us what Paul talks about when he says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that we might be in him the righteousness of God. Why have you forsaken me? I thirst. going to, by the sweat of your brow. He's into a cursed condition now. And then it is finished. Now, some people think that's him declaring the work of salvation and the accomplishment of redemption finished. It's not. Because he hasn't yet died. Death is the wages for sin, not just suffering. When he says it is finished, he's referring to the prelude sufferings of his ultimate sacrifice. And yet prior to that, we have this final declaration, Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's become sin. He's going to die with this breath. And yet for our sakes, his declaration, his doing, his last thing was not testimony to the deprivation and even the death, but life and reconciliation with the Father. That makes our dying safe. We don't need to fear it. And we don't need to fear it in others. I would hate the thought of you dying. We're deluded. We'll grieve, of course. Why would we ever resent someone's dying? A friend, a father, a mother, anybody. When they go to inconceivable gain. This is the cry of perfect confidence from Jesus' dying heart and supreme human weakness. At his earthly end, it's clear that he gave his life. He had to surrender it, just as he had to help the prosecutors in his own trial by saying something, and they grabbed it and said, "See, he said that he's the Son of God." So too, death couldn't kill him. But he gave his life for us. He humbled himself unto death in order to destroy the power of death for us in his death. And so that in our death we might not face our just condemnation. Sometimes as Christians, you know, don't you do this? You're thinking, boy, think of all those things, those lies I've told. Think of all the lusts I've indulged. Think of how loveless and mean I've been. And I know I'm a Christian and somehow God's going to forgive me, but boy, I hate the thought of dying and going to face God and have to, you know, account for all those sins. How are you going to do it? Or does no one here believe that? You never believe that someday you're going to, you know, you're doing some terrible thing. You're trying not to let anybody know about it, but the thought comes to you, what if I died doing this and had to go and face God straight from a bed of adultery? What would you say? How would you give an account for that? The account has been given. That's what this whole passage is about. That's what the whole history of the world and the history of redemption is about. The account has been given. There is therefore now in Christ no condemnation. I mean, we don't believe in purgatory, surely, that you go and get, you know, the last remnants of your sin wiped up by some of your own sufferings. No condemnation at our death. But rather we hear such words as, "Where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Oh, it's the perverters of the gospel who try and make sin it's something that you've got to, oh, we've got to create another sacrament for you to deal with that. what God has done, paying the exquisite price of his own sufferings and death to attain for us. The church has had a history of messing up and twisting into a matter of demand and requirement of self-righteousness and perfectionism. And of course, where do you go to get it fixed? Well, you go to the church, not to Christ. Go to the holy priests and the cardinals and the Papa. And even Protestants, go to the pastor. No. And so, our living by our saving faith in the Son of God brings us to feeding on this ultimate truth that sets us free. The freedom of which Paul writes in Romans 6. That's another suggested assignment for this afternoon. Romans 6, verses 1 to 13. You might hear this and you think, hey, that means if I'm hot in the bed of adultery and I die and I go to heaven, the Father's going to say, where are your accusers? Yes. Wow. I'm going to set up another appointment for adultery. That's not what Romans 6 says happens. When this truth masters us, we realize we, in some way that we don't even understand, but this is the language Paul used, we've died. We've died in this death by participation with Christ. Our faith has united us to his death, but that becomes our death. We've died to that sin. We no longer live to it. We don't want to live to it. It loses its power. Temptation loses its power. When all the rules and regulations and hide binding, this is like gas being thrown on the fire. Oh, there are traces of emerging triumph that come when he breathes his last. And there's something beautiful in that phrase. Something that Luke, the Gentile, picked up, writing to a Gentile, and conveyed. It's more clear than any of the other gospel accounts. I was the first man created by God breathing into that dust. And now the new creation takes place by the Son of God breathing his last in this world. And already we see a centurion, high-ranking Roman soldier, declaring that Jesus wasn't innocent. That's not the right word. It's righteous. Righteous. If you read Matthew's account, this centurion declares this man was the Son of God. Well, even if he just said he was righteous, and you know, nobody says just one thing. It's not just me who multiplies words and phrases. Everybody does it. So it's not like he said, surely this man was righteous, and then went home and ate his bologna sandwich. Righteous. Everything he said was right. Nothing was wrong. Even when he said he was the Son of God, that was right. It was true. That's pretty much what the Roman centurion said. So now he, a Gentile, and these are all highly significant tokens, betokening the conversion of Gentiles in mass, which includes most of us here. He has come to faith in the dead God that his sin killed. The crowds, verse 48, seeing with new eyes the tragedy to which they had contributed with their cries, crucify him, began to show signs of repentance. Not just remorse, it may have been for some, but repentance. They suddenly realized they've got what they want. Luke made this very clear. Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. They got what they want. And it's breaking their hearts. They go off, many of them, perhaps most, in godly sorrow. The friends, verse 49, see with new eyes, more now than a tragedy. They were beholding the earliest fruits of his saving death in the new lives of the centurion and the penitent crowds. And the Pharisee, verses 50 to 53. What Mary had done with her ointment to begin to prepare the holy body of Jesus for his death. Matthew 26, 12. Compared with John, which speaks about Mary, Jesus staying with Mary and Martha and Bethany. What the woman Mary began, the Pharisee Joseph of Arimathea advanced. He was a rare member of that Sanhedrin and is distinguished by these words in Scripture, good and righteous. And then he didn't vote for the death of Jesus. He didn't vote for this trial to end in his conviction. He was a good and rare and righteous man, godly man, waiting for the kingdom of God. But whereas his righteousness extended only to the negative, what's the one thing he didn't do? He didn't consent to the death of Jesus. Whereas that was as far as it went before the death was accomplished. Now that the death has taken place, he embraces the crucified one positively. He becomes courageous, bold, confident, freed of all restraints and shackles. He goes right into the teeth of the tiger, Pilate, the killer. Pilate, the one who had shown himself, demonstrated for all to see that he could be bought, he could be manipulated. And what's to stop Pilate from saying, look, I killed him, and I expect that to be an end of it. I don't want anybody else popping up here and making my life miserable. Never mind that. Bold he approached, not the throne of God, but because he knew he was right with God, he could approach the most sinister killer. And he identified with Jesus and asked for his body and put Jesus in a new tomb, which was what kings were put in. But it was his own tomb. Because you know, when you really do believe in Jesus, everything changes. Everything changes. The greatest fear we have, even when we're little kids, is that we're going to die. We're going to get hurt. But also in back of that is the real fear. I'm going to die. My mom said, don't, Billy, don't climb that elm tree. You're going to fall and get hurt. 6 years old, climbed the elm tree. Made it to the top, swaying in the breeze and thinking, ha, mom didn't know what she was talking about. Started coming down, fell out of the tree. 20, 30 feet, I fell. That was my first, you know, zone, being in the zone experience where everything slowed down. But I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Mom's going to, I had it all played out. Mom's going to come out, find my body, start crying. It's going to be a terrible thing. You come to Jesus Christ, death, life, deprivation, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. I'm not going to go looking for it, but bring it on. Just bring it on. It'll give me joy to engage with that nasty stuff. Because I see in the Son of God engaging with my sin the fruitfulness of new life already springing up. I've experienced it. Bring it on. I count it all joy. So, never mind that I need a tomb or may need a tomb. Who cares? And while we're at it, we can return to Simon. This is not so clear in Luke, but he is mentioned in bearing the cross of Jesus. In Mark 15:21, Simon is mentioned as being the father of Alexander and Rufus. And Rufus was a prominent Christian, spoken of in Romans 16:13. If this son, and perhaps both sons of Simon, we find to be prominent in the church, prominent Christians, highly likely that the father never found himself more blessed than that day when he was compelled to bear that horrible burden of the cross. And through it, he came to know the Savior. But how does this passage end? We're seeing these things, but all the people are crying. All the people are sad. The women, well, we all know the women are always emotional. The big, strong men, they're always rational and thinking straight. But notice this. This is consciously presented to us in this way. Even the women whom you would think, take a man, take Abraham, tell him to kill his own son. He'll do it. A man will do that if the right authority tells him to do it. Woman won't. Even these soft, emotional women, they strictly observe the Sabbath. They don't say, we're going to wail and we're going to do everything right now. We can't stand the thought of Jesus lying in that tomb even for part of a day and rotting away. We're going to get in there. We're going to fix him up. And God will just have to take that. Even they strictly observe the Sabbath. Because they were faithful, they adhered to Jesus, even at his worst, even when he was a lifeless corpse. But because they had faith too, they feared God and regarded his word and kept the Sabbath, resting according to the commandment. The commandment. King, God, commandment, majesty. Culminating, this was a special Sabbath, though. This was the culminating Sabbath of the Old Covenant. The last legitimate Sabbath for a believer to celebrate. The first Sabbath since the fall, when redemption had been accomplished and was no longer potential, no longer a promise, but rather had become actual. If any Sabbath was a day for holy rejoicing, it was this day. Nobody knew it. Nobody. Why did God order it that way? Do you know that this is the best day of your life? Has that thought occurred to you yet? This is the best day of your life? Say, how do I know that? I can remember better days than that. Yeah, yeah. And where's that memory getting you? It's past. It's gone. This is the day you're living. And this is the best day of your life. Because in Christ, every day is a day walking in company with the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How many things in your life today are causing you grief and distraction? And all the while, Jesus has accomplished your redemption. How many problems do you have? None. Where are your accusers? Nowhere. What can separate you from the love of God in Christ? Nothing. And the Lord ordered it this way. To teach us that just because we don't see with our eyes and understand with our minds that we have cause in this day to rejoice, that doesn't mean the cause isn't there. It is. Redemption for the first day in the history of the world been accomplished. No one knew this then. They all grieved. Then they all felt and thought that death had triumphed, that the grave was the end of all their hopes and joys and pleasures. They loved Jesus, but they missed him, and they thought and they acted as though death had triumphed. And so they rested according to the commandment. Their hearts weren't in it. Nothing moved them spontaneously. They wanted to be with Jesus, but the commandment of God, and you obey God, so keep the Sabbath and rest on it. Do you think they rested? Do you think they found rest and joy on that day? I doubt it. But they did the next. The whole world was turned upside down for them. They thought the grave was the end of their hopes, so they rested according to the commandment, according to the shadow of salvation. Because God doesn't really command the Christian. God writes his law on our hearts. We want to do it. We delight in it. The last day of the shadow. But they would discover on the following day that they had already been ushered into the first Sabbath, wherein the faithful truly rest and rejoice, according to a new and indestructible life, a new and indestructible relationship with God that would endure forever with no tears, but only joy inexpressible. Friends, this is the perfect love of God. And this is written in a book that only barely scratches the surface. One of the great secrets of God. And the Lord tells us he has secrets. We can see it here. He's in the tomb. How are you going to rest now that your Savior's dead and buried? Well, wait for one day. Wait for a few hours, actually, and see. But this is only hinting at the substance of our salvation. The perfect love, the saving work of our God, who's taken from us all of our sins and destroyed them forever in his sufferings, in his death. The shadows that we have now, well, that's what our sins have been reduced to, shadows. We've been made shadows of our former selves. The old nature is so flimsy now that the sin can easily be set aside, lay it aside. It could still easily entangle us if we don't. But it's not the dominator it used to be. The shadows of those sins may yet flicker in us, but their substance was taken by our Savior into his tomb and left there forever. And soon enough, even our shadows.